to Israel. We will be heading in a similar direction. We leave on Thursday night to head to Athens, Greece. So you know how to pray for us. They were voting today on whether or not to stay within the Eurozone or not. So that could be a very interesting trip. But we're headed to a conference hosted by Grace Community Church of Los Angeles for all of their missionaries that they support around the world. And every few years, they get us together in various exotic ports of call. A few years ago was Israel, and now it's Athens, Greece. And we'll be heading out from Athens and heading up north along the east coast of Greece to ports of call such as Corinth, Philippi, and other various parts of the early church. And so I'm somewhat interested and intrigued to see all of that, to stand on Mars Hill at the Areopagus, where Paul did when he preached his sermon in Acts chapter 17. And so there is a tremendous amount of early church history there. And so I'm looking forward to seeing some of those sites with my own eyes, touching some of those columns and ancient pillars with my own hands. If they'll let me, I'm probably not even allowed to touch any of that today, even if it's stone, but I'm looking forward to that. So if you don't see us here for a couple of weeks, that is why. We will be out and about in Europe, and we'll be coming back on the 5th of July, just in time, I think right after you folks do. And so we'll be right back here on the same Sunday that Tiny and Sue and the rest of the gang from Israel return. So that's where we will be. We will be up north, as you might say, just in a different quadrant, a little bit west of everybody else who's leaving here this week. But we're dearly looking forward to that. Well, let's open again to Leviticus, and I want to pick another portion this evening. And we'll be looking at Leviticus chapter 6, verses 14 through 23. And I'll be looking at that portion this evening. And then when I return, I want to focus on the last portion of chapter 6 because it deals with the whole aspect of forgiveness. And I think it's important to examine that a little bit more intimately in its own context so that we can look at forgiveness from an Old Testament standpoint. But this evening, I want to look at a second portion that the priests were supposed to consider. Dealing with the grain offerings or the meal offerings. And so I'm going to do that momentarily, so keep your finger there. But as I begin this evening, I want to do so from another Old Testament passage. And I want to use, by way of introduction this evening, Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. And use this as a segue to illustrate the importance of what I'm about to share from Leviticus, understanding that Hosea was written before the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC of the northern kingdom of Israel. And really, this is a result in large measure for not holding fast to what we will share out of Leviticus chapter 6 this evening. So this is really the afterthought of what happens when one does not adhere to the Word of God as outlined in Leviticus chapter 6. Let me begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hosea. And he was one of the few northern prophets that we are treated to in the Old Testament, Jonah being another one who was situated in the northern kingdom. Most of the other prophets were in the southern kingdom of Judah. But reading in verse 1 of chapter 4 of Hosea, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault. Let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priests, So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. It always amazes me how much easier it is to be dedicated to a lie than it is to the truth. For a lie, people will easily part with their soul. What is even far worse than all of that is when those who have benefited from the truth of God's Word quickly grow weary of it and sell it for Esau's proverbial mess of pottage, or if you like the term better, poiki. But it all means the same thing. Now, Hosea is illustrating this plight so well. And what interests me and intrigues me is that he lays the blame squarely at the feet of the spiritual leaders of Israel. This is instructive. And we should take heed at what Hosea is saying. And I like the way he outlines all of this. In the first three verses, he states the basic essential problem. And the problem is this. He says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. And then he qualifies that a little bit more by saying, they employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed, tit for tat. In other words, there is no rule of law in the land of Israel at this time. It is every man, woman, and child for himself or herself. There is no rule of the Word of God in the land of Israel, who are called the people of God. That is sad indeed. When things like lying, blasphemy, stealing, murder, and adultery, all of those things that are listed very clearly on the table of the Ten Commandments, have now been broken, and disobedience of them has become all too common. Doesn't it sound familiar? Then he assesses the blame in verse 4. And he says, let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. What is he saying here? Very simply, he is blaming the priesthood. He's blaming the spiritual leaders. He's blaming the custodians of the law of God. Note what he does here, a little play on words, your people. They're no longer God's people, they're your people. This is what you have produced as the spiritual leaders of Israel. It's your fault. This should have never happened. You were the custodians, the guardians of the spiritual thermostat in Israel, and you have failed abysmally. You have allowed the blasphemy. You have encouraged the lying. You have incited the stealing. You have turned a blind eye to the murder that goes on. And not only have you ignored the adultery, but you have encouraged the adultery by your own adulterous ways. They had become pimps of adultery, fornication, and every form of sexual deviancy. It is so reminiscent of the time of the judges, when every man was doing that which was right in his or her own eyes. And in the book of Judges, they even had their own version of Sodom and Gomorrah with the Benjamites. The whole reason that story is there in Judges 19 and 20 about what the Benjamites did when they wanted to sodomize a Levite. And when you parallel that with Genesis 19, the parallels are uncanny. And what God is telling Israel, you have become like the pagans that you kicked out of the land of Israel. It's one thing to commit all manner of sexual sin. It is an entirely another thing to commit all manner of sexual sin when you have been warned, when you have been taught, when you have been instructed. There is a certain sequence that takes place here. It happens in Judges. It happens here. It happens every time you see apostasy. And it starts like this. It starts with spiritual declension. Who's responsible? It is the spiritual leaders. It is the shepherds that God has raised up. They are the ones who are responsible for this. They are the ones who are to lift the standard of God's Word high. And so when spiritual declension takes place, you can lay the blame squarely at the feet of the shepherds. And that, in correspondence, is going to lead to moral debauchery. And once you have moral debauchery firmly in place, then that in turn leads to political corruption. You see, we think about it in the complete opposite, don't we? We start and we say, well, the reason why we have all of these problems is because of our politics. And so if we fix the political situation, we can somehow reset the moral dial and compass of society and culture in general. And this, in turn, will lead to some form of spiritual revival. It will not. Now, I understand Israel was a theocracy. We are certainly no theocracy. But there are many, many parallels here. But then note the priestly pathology of Hosea. Note their primary failure, verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, they had refused it. There was an intransigent obstinacy here. Willful. Active rejection and refusing of the Word of God. We will not have it. We will not hear it. We have no intention of obeying it. They had gristled their hearts and their minds against the Word of God. I also, therefore, will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. What is the priestly pathology that is recited here? It's the famine of the Word of God. There is a drought of truth. There's spiritual famine. And because there's spiritual famine, because the priests are not teaching the Word of God, they are not feeding the souls of their people. Therefore, in correspondence, there is spiritual and theological illiteracy. They are spiritually, theologically dull. They have spiritual ignorance of Olympic proportions. Because the priest had failed to teach the Word of God, and the people developed other appetites as a result of this. Einstein once said, the most dangerous thing is not ignorance, but arrogance. But Israel had both in aces. They were ignorant and they were arrogant in their ignorance. Folks, I see the same thing all over. We're ignorant and we're proud to be ignorant, and don't bother us in our ignorance. We love it this way. We just want to walk around and be ignorant all the time. Spouting ignorant things. Talking about things we know absolutely nothing about as though we are expert in it. They were doing it in Israel's day. Then note their folly in verse 7. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. And then their fraud in verse 8. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. There's a play on words here in the Hebrew text. And that first clause where it says, they feed on the sin of my people, is referring to the sacrificial system. They had perverted the sin offerings. They perverted all of the offerings. They had corrupted the whole sacrificial system that we've been reading and studying about in the book of Leviticus. And it has been corrupted from within the priesthood itself. They have fenced the faith like merchandise at a pawn shop for greedy and sordid gain, putting faith on the auction block and selling it not to the highest bidder, but to the lowest bidder. The sacrificial system had been distorted. They had accommodated it with ancient pagan religions and perverted it so that it was no longer a means of confession of sin and a means of the grace of God. That leads to their futility. Verses 9 and 10. And it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Their futility, the final frontier of their gross debauchery and aggrandized folly, actually led to sacred prostitution in the tabernacle. That is a tragedy. In ancient pagan customs, it was not uncommon at all for their ancient temples to have chambers in those temples where prostitution, sacred prostitution, was practiced, both the male and female varieties of. Folks, homosexuality is nothing new. The sexual revolution didn't start in the 60s. It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden itself. All of those who think they're so on the cutting edge, so progressive, so free-thinking. No, you're not. You're antiquated. I can take you back 4,500 years. It wasn't supposed to be this way. They had become just like the pagans around them. Unless you think we are somehow free of this today, just take a look around you. We have churches in our city, all across our city, that are promoting the sexual. Folks, we dare not turn a blind eye to this. We dare not clam up and become frozen over at the mouth. If there was ever a time to speak the truth of God, it is now. It is today, tomorrow, because inch by inch our freedoms are being eroded by this lot. Do not allow these apostates, these false teachers, to be the spokespersons for Christianity. I have news for you. Desmond Tutu does not speak for me. He does not speak for my God. He is of his father, the devil.
Any man who gets in the pulpit of God and declares homosexuality is all right, he's basically saying adultery is all right, incest is all right, fornication is all right, because the Word of God clamps them and clumps them all together in both the Old Testament vice list and the New Testament vice list. We can't sweep this under the carpet. We can't ignore this. We need to come out of our shell. We need to declare the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in this situation. It wasn't supposed to be this way. The priest was supposed to evaluate the Hebrews and grant them assurance in their faith. But in order for this to be achieved, the priest, the ancient priest of Israel, had to be wholly dedicated and committed to his God. And then others would follow suit. That is precisely what Leviticus 6 is dealing with. It records the sentiment through the priestly duties of the priest. Last week we looked at the burnt offering. We saw the holiness of God as He is manifested through the flame of God. Tonight we look at the burnt offering. And I will do so briefly. I'm not going to get into great detail here. But let me just read through this text before I begin to unfold it. Verse 14 of Leviticus 6. Now this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the incense that is in the grain offering, and he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma as its memorial offering to the Lord. What is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in the holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their share from the offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them will become consecrated. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, this is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed the tent of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on the griddle. When it is well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it. By a permanent ordinance, it shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten. You might be wondering after reading that, what on earth does that have to do with what you said in your introduction? I think it'll become apparent by the time we work our way through this in a few minutes. But this records the sentiment of the priestly duties as they relate to the grain offering, which was the second offering that we looked at a number of weeks ago. And it is here that the priests are commissioned the two activities that were meant to promote soul allegiance to the Lord. And the first activity of the ancient Jewish priest that was to promote the dedication to the Lord is this. They must issue assurance. They, meaning the priest. This is in verses 14 through 18. It was the duty, it was the job of the ancient Hebrew priests to assure the worshiper who came to the tabernacle and later to the temple with his grain offering that God received it and that God was well pleased with this. And so it was the priest's job to acknowledge, to evaluate, and then to affirm the worshiper and the worshiper's offering. To let the worshiper know God is well pleased with this. And remember, the grain offering represents commitment. It represents dedication to the Lord, and it was the offering that one would make after the burnt offering, which was where atonement was made, where sin was forgiven. And once that has taken place, then the worshiper would normally offer the grain or meal offering to signify his dedication to the Lord based on the forgiveness that he had received. It was kind of like a recommittal ceremony where he expressed his commitment to God based on the forgiveness that he's just received. And so the tone of the passage deals primarily with the priest's reception of the offering. Do they accept the offering or not accept the offering, and what's involved in all of that? And so as the priest is to offer assurance, how does the priest do that? Firstly, by following proper procedure. Proper procedure was absolutely essential in all of this. And this is outlined in verses 14 through 17. And he goes through all of these things that were to take place, where they bring a handful of flour and they mix it with oil and they mix it with incense, which would have normally been frankincense. And they throw that flour and that oil and that frankincense on the altar, and they'd burn it, and the priest would receive the rest of it as an offering to the priest. And they in turn would then take the remainder of that very fine flour, and they would mix it up, and they would make a bread or a cake out of it, and they would eat it out there in the courtyard of the tabernacle. And by their partaking of that and eating that, it symbolized that God has received your offering. God is well pleased with this offering that you have made. And then whatever was left over, of course, they would probably take home. Because the ancient Levites were not allotted any land when they went into Israel. They were allotted to 48 different cities throughout the land. And they were to be, they were to receive tithes and offerings from the rest of Israel. And then those would be divvied up amongst the Levites in the various places. But the priests, they would receive their offering right there at the tabernacle. And they'd receive it in the form of meat. They'd receive it in the form of grain. They would receive it from the reparation offering in the form of money or silver. And so they would receive this. And ultimately, then they would partake of some of that bread right then and there. Now, they weren't to take the bread into the holy place, into the tent of meeting itself. It's a lot like my grandmother. I remember her. We could not eat in her living room. That was off limits. If grandma caught you eating a chocolate chip cookie when you were watching Bugs Bunny cartoons, that was grounds for punishment. In like manner, the ancient priest dared not eat in the holy place. He could take the blood in there and sprinkle that on the horns of the altar of incense, but nothing was to be eaten in that place because it was close to the proximity of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resided. And so the worshipers would come, they would make this dedication offering, this meal offering. The priest would eat a portion of it after they'd baked some of it up. And they would eat it there in the courtyard, and that would signify all is well. God is well pleased. And in return, the worshipers show their gratefulness to God by supporting their spiritual leaders. That's what's taking place here in verses 14 through 17. But then in verse 17, it says something interesting here. We see the proper place afforded to the sacrifice. For it says in verse 17, it shall not be baked with leaven. Okay, that leaven represented sin much of the time. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy. This cake that was made, this flour that was offered, both on the altar and to the priesthood, is called most holy. We have a term in English that would describe that today. We would call it divine. In fact, my wife's aunt from Johannesburg is always calling everything divine. It's so divine. Is that a Hauteng thing? Walk around. It's divine. It's so. In fact, my son goes around and he imitates her now. Every meal. Oh, the meal, mother, was so divine. Well, what, in essence, what this is saying in modern day vernacular is that cake, as it is offered to God, is so divine. Because it's offered to God. It is holy. It is divine bread. I guess you might call it the ultimate angel's food cake. In fact, it's a step up from that. So only the priest could eat it. Because the priest alone had the status of holiness as an ordained Levitical Aaronic priest to eat it. Holy status was conferred upon their ordination. And so they alone could eat it. And if a normal layman were to partake of that cake or that flour and consume any of it, that would have meant sacrilege. And it would require a sin offering. So holiness was a prerequisite for the individuals who came into contact with things from the altar, which meant the priesthood. You couldn't just reach out and start touching things. You couldn't let your kids run wild in the courtyard and start touching things. That would be grounds for dismissal very quickly. The point is, sacredness is not communicable. You couldn't just eat this cake as a layman and say, well, holiness has somehow been communicated to me. Yet in contrast to this, whereas sacredness is not communicable, impurity is. And wherever they would touch something that they weren't supposed to touch, defilement and impurity took place, and then you had to go through the whole rigmarole, some kind of purification process. Only the priest was to partake of this. And it led to a proper response. Verse 18. Every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations, from the offerings by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them will become consecrated. Speaking to the priesthood here. And this implies that there was ultimately, before they would eat that cake and before they would make this offering on behalf of the worshiper, there was an evaluation process that took place. It's not like you just sauntered into the tabernacle courtyard, did your own thing, kind of wandered around, and somebody said, oh, what are you here for? You were greeted at the entrance of the tabernacle. You would have been evaluated. There was probably a list of standard questions. You would have to give testimony and witness as to why you were there, what you were making offering for. Confession of sin would take place if that is the type of offering you were making. And so the priest was supposed to discern the offerer's sincerity and their motivation for giving the offering. Now that's a difficult task. As one who has been a shepherd for going on 2 decades now, it is difficult to ascertain motivation and sincerity. And oftentimes it takes some time in order to test someone to see whether or not they are indeed sincere. But they would have had to have asked questions. And then the priest would ascertain, and he would declare whether or not this was going to be accepted or not. And even though the priest was to give assurance that God had accepted one's offering, in like manner, The priest was not to give a false assurance that all is well with you and just accept your offering willy-nilly without any serious form of evaluation taking place. Let me illustrate this. I'll not turn there because I've mentioned it and looked at this passage before, but remember the story of Samuel and Saul when Saul went off to annihilate the Amalekites in 1 Samuel chapter 15? And when he comes back, and remember, Saul was to lay waste to the Amalekite encampment and not leave a single living organism. And yet here comes Saul up the road, and he's met by Samuel, the priest and the prophet. And Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, what is that, the bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears? Did not God tell you to lay waste to the Amalekite encampment?" Remember Saul's rationale and his justification for all of that? "Oh, but we brought the best, the finest, the unblemished animals without defect with us so that we can make an offering to God." And remember what Samuel said to God? "God doesn't want this kind of an offering. God delights more in obedience than in sacrifice." Samuel is telling Saul, "I do not accept your offering is null and void because your motive is all skew because you're disobedient. You were not obedient to the Lord's command." In contrast to this, remember when King David sinned in 2 Samuel? And remember when Nathan the prophet confronted him? And remember when David finally confessed his sin? Nathan accepted his confession because it was genuine. It was sincere. His motive was true blue. And so, while the priest was to give assurance to the offerer, in like manner, he was not to give false assurance because his reception of the food and the evaluation process that led up to that was such a serious matter that he himself was to be wholly dedicated to it. Not only was he to ascertain the dedication level, the sincerity level of the offerer, but he himself had to be completely consecrated and committed to God. Sold out, 100%, nothing in reserve. All out for God. That's mentioned in the second point. Not only must the priest issue assurance to the worshipers, but in like manner, they must indemnify themselves. In other words, they must ensure that they are right with God. They must ensure that they are dedicated to God. And verses 19 through 23 deal with the priest. The priest was to demonstrate his own dedication to the Lord. They could not accept an offering that symbolized someone else's dedication to the Lord when they themselves were not wholly committed. That's what these verses are talking about. And so, how did they demonstrate their dedication to the Lord? Firstly, by following the details. Notice the details. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This is an offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. The tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning, half of it in the evening. It shall be prepared with oil on the griddle. When it is well stirred, you shall bring it. You shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. The anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it by a permanent ordinance. It shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be eaten.'" We have a saying in English, "The devil's in the details." I might alter that somewhat for an ancient Hebrew priest and say, the Lord is in the details. One's dedication is in the details. Do they follow the prescription of God to a T? Every jot, every tittle. Now, there were some distinctives that distinguished this offering from the offering of the layman up above in verses 14 through 18. Here are some of the distinctions. When the priest would make an offering, a meal offering on his own behalf, it was made without incense. Secondly, it was offered twice daily, in the morning and in the evening. And then it was to be baked. And the most telling distinction of this offering is it was to be burned up entirely and completely. Complete consumption on the altar was required. They didn't eat it. They didn't nibble it. They didn't have a taste. Why? Because they're making an offering on their own behalf, and only the Lord Himself could accept such an offering. And so the priest had to maintain and clearly demonstrate a wholehearted dedication to the service of the Lord. You see, God's ministers cannot expect the people to be and do what they are themselves neglecting. We must be, and we must do what we proclaim. Like people, like priests. We have many other examples of the priesthood when they faltered during the time of the judges. 1 Samuel 2, Eli, and his two debauched sons, Hophni, Phinehas. Men who laid with women at the entrance to the tabernacle. Like people, like priests. This is why this is so vitally important. And so they were not to alter this. There were to be no deviations from this. They were to ensure that their own hearts were right, both in the morning when they began their duties and in the evening when they left the tabernacle. They would make this meal offering. It would be wholly consumed. Its whole consumption would signify the acceptance of the Lord, that He was well pleased. And so would start another day. What are the lessons that we can apply today based on this? I'll give you three. The first is this. This is a New Testament lesson. New Testament application to this. I realize I am not an ancient Old Testament priest. But I am a New Testament shepherd. What does this say to me as a pastor in the 21st century? It says to me this, that pastors must assure the sheep that their salvation and service for the Lord is well pleasing to the Lord. But the flip side of this is guarding against granting a false assurance to those who don't deserve it. I can't be willy-nilly about this. I have to be open. I have to be honest. I want to affirm people. I want to affirm their commitment. I want to affirm their convictions. I want to affirm their giftedness and their calling and their place of service in the Church of Jesus Christ. I want to affirm them in their salvation. We have become very good when somebody prays the sinner prayer of turning quickly to a passage like 1 John 5:13 and giving somebody the assurance of their salvation, the eternal security. And I believe in eternal security. But did you know there's a flip side to eternal security? Eternal security is the Godward side. There's a flip side to all of that, and it's called the perseverance of the saints. What is the perseverance of the saints? Better illustrated. Let me just read out of 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 of 2 Peter 1. For by these things he has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean you are the divine nature, you just become the benefactors of his divine nature. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. How do I know if I am saved? Are these qualities that we just mentioned, are they evident in some measure, in some degree, in increasing measure in your life? You see, those are tangible standards that we can begin to look at, that we can see where there is evidence and expression of one's faith, not mere lip service. Pastors must be very careful. The shepherd must take great care to affirm the sheep in their salvation, but never give them a false assurance. When I see a professing sheep who is always in the ditch and can never seem to get out of the ditch, that is my cue that maybe that sheep is not saved. I don't care if they prayed the sinner's prayer. The sinner's prayer doesn't save them. That is an expression of saving faith in some instances. What I'm looking for is perseverance. Are they in this for the long haul? You see, pastors must assure the sheep in two ways. In their salvation, or if they're concerned about an individual salvation, they must point that out from the Word of God. Second lesson that we learn from this, New Testament application, parishioners must provide adequately for their full-time shepherds, just as the ancient Jew did when he'd go to the tabernacle and he'd take his meal and his grain and his wine and his oil and his meat and offer that to the priest. Modern-day congregations have a financial commitment to support their full-time shepherds. We must disabuse ourselves of this old mentality where the finance committee prays out in one of their meetings, "Oh Lord, you keep him humble and we'll keep him poor." That is carnality in the extreme. We're not saying that he needs to have a Mercedes-Benz out in the driveway with a red bow ribbon around it in the morning when he wakes up, but that he is to be adequately cared for. And so, you must care for those that God has raised up. And those who served in ancient times in the ancient sanctuary were supported entirely by the gifts of the people. And so when you get to the New Testament, Paul rules that ministers should be supported by the worshipers, by the congregation itself. I'll just read one passage. I won't read the other passage, but let me read 1 Corinthians. Or no, I'll go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. There he says, "The elders," that's the pastors, "who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Paul quotes both the Old Testament and the Gospel of Luke. He goes back to Deuteronomy 25. He goes to Luke 10 and verse 7. And he said, just in Deuteronomy, when that ox was muzzled and he was threshing the grain on the threshing floor, walking around in a circle, that animal was allowed by the law of God to reach down and to enjoy some of the fruits of his labor. If that is true of the beast of burden, how much more so of those who are called to labor in spiritual matters? That's Paul's point. And it's a good point to make. So pastors must assure the sheep their salvation, their service to the Lord. And correspondingly, parishioners must provide adequately for their full-time shepherds. And finally, and this is to the pastors once again, pastors must be completely committed to the Lord, to the Lord's work, to the Lord's people. They must do what they do for the Lord and the Lord alone. And in so doing, a pastor, the shepherd, must become an example of what the congregation is to be in Christ. No congregation will ever rise above the level and the standards of its leadership. I'm committed. My whole life is about this one. To ensure that the things of God, the sacred things of God, are entrusted. I want to train men for the ministry, develop men for the ministry, disciple men in the ministry. That is my whole life. That's 24/7. That's what I eat. That's what I drink. That's what I live for. It is all about this. Because I'm convinced this is the linchpin. This is the missing ingredient. Everybody today is looking for a secret ingredient that will somehow revolutionize the church. I found it, and it's at this very point. Never, ever lay hands on an ox. Never hastily lay hands on a man who makes a claim and a desire to being an elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. We must make sure, firstly and foremost, that our own lives measure up adequately to the grid of the Word of God in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. And then, in like manner, those who desire positions of leadership in the church must be measured by that same grid. If they don't measure up, I'm sorry. I have had to tell men, I'm sorry, you are not elder. I love you in the Lord. I will pray for you. I will minister to you. I will shepherd you to the best of my ability. With the grace that God affords me, but you are not an elder. I've lost friendship. But you know what? When I go to bed at night and I lay my head on that pillow, I go to sleep with a clear mind. Why was I able to leave Living Hope Bible Church after only 10 years? I ran them through the sifter. Pushed them through this grave. And I'm glad to say that they have risen to the occasion. You see, it's non-negotiable. We don't do it because we like someone. We must follow the benchmarks, the milestones of character as outlined in the Word of God. That should be it. Not our feelings, not our emotion. First, we must take stock of our lives. Or we can take stock of the lives of those who will help lead the Church of God to our feet. Assure the sheep,
take care of the pastor. And pastors be committed, fully committed to the Lord's work. That's what we learn from this passage in Leviticus 6. Father, I thank you for this opportunity. I thank you for the relevancy of your word. We would be tempted to open up a book like Leviticus and say, nothing here for me, I'm moving on. And we would be so wrong, so remiss. Father, as we continue to open up the Word of God out of this ancient book, may you open our eyes and our hearts to embrace the things that we learn from. Father, may we be open and willing to be changed by what we hear and what we read, what we see. Father, we live in a very unique time, very uncertain time. We've enjoyed the halcyon days of comfort, ease, and the Church of Jesus Christ, at least in the West. But Lord, we see the tide turning. We see churches all around us, some quickly, some slowly, abandoning the faith. We see the shepherds selling out to the course of this world and the spirit of this age, caving in to the culture and society and relativism that swirls around us. Father, may we resist that with every fiber of our being. Rather, may we seek to be wholly committed and dedicated to you, thoroughly schooled in your word and your will, wholly open to being used of you, granted by your grace to have a holy boldness, to speak out against the spirit of the age around us. Father, help us not to fall prey to the ravages of Hosea 4. Rather, may we be victorious. Victorious with the Spirit of God that you provide. Father, I just pray now that you would help us to live an uncommon standard in a very uncertain age. May your word be our guide. May it be our staircase. Father, may we be changed by it. May we not suffer from the famine of your word while others around us do. Help us to live by the standards that we read in your word, with the grace you afford, and the spirit you impart. May you be glorified in and through. And as we change, and as we are transformed, and as we are conformed to the image of your dear Son, may we have an impact on those around us. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name alone.